Abigail killing it on Trinity News yet again. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we need your mercies. We need your grace more than we realize. Father, we need to rest. We need to recharge, and we need to do it with you. Father, we long to see Jesus woven deeply into our patterns of life, our rhythms of life, our habits. And so at that level, won't you change us from the inside out? Change us to be the kind of Jesus people you want us to be. Father, protect our witness. Lord, have the Spirit we ask. We invite you deep places in our lives to bring healing, to bring the kind of hope that we need as a church family, as individuals, as families, Lord, as children and youth, to retirees, Lord, we ask your presence with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me confess that by the time I reached here, the fourth sermon series in this series, Sabbath as Resistance, I thought I was going to get some crickets in the sanctuary. But I've been pleasantly surprised by folks who have been sharing in different groups from 27 to 70s and their retirees, from young families just starting out with their kids to families that might have high school or college kids, that folks have been saying, hey, we're trying, we're experimenting with this new but old habit called Sabbath. And we're finding it a challenge, but we're finding it very invitational as we try to carve out space for the living God in our lives. And so let me remind you what it is that we're trying to do, the four C's of the Sabbath. Sabbath is ceasing, celebrating, and communing with God in community. And I've had a couple people say, you know what, I could come to worship every Sunday and still not practice the Sabbath. Isn't that right? That's right. Or I could take a day off every single week and still not practice the Sabbath. And so today we're really focusing on that second C, celebrating. How do you celebrate the mercy and grace of God in your life? And so let me read to us, we're coming from the Old Testament, now we're turning to the New, and I want to ask, what if Jesus intended to reform but not cast aside the Sabbath rest for the people of God? So turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 6. We'll start at verse 1. Hear God's word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who are with him. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he'd heal on the Sabbath, that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. This morning I want to ask three very simple questions, the first of which is this: how did Jesus interpret the law of the Sabbath differently than the Pharisees. After all, what are the complaints of the Pharisees? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" As many of you know, the Pharisees had 39 different classifications of work on the Sabbath, including reaping, threshing, and winnowing. These are farm terms that aren't come across to me really well. So, reaping, threshing, and winnowing. So the Pharisees, what are they doing? They're accusing the disciples of being lawbreakers, because when they plucked the grains of wheat, they were reaping, and they were threshing and winnowing when they rubbed them together in their hands. And so the Pharisees were saying, "Why aren't your disciples following the law?" And Jesus, in the very next story, asked the Pharisees, verse 9, he says, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?" And so we understand the Pharisees and Jesus are having this ongoing, contentious, cantankerous discussion about the purpose of the law. And so here's where I want to start today, perhaps in a very interesting spot, and to say this: in the Reformation era, there came to be what is commonly referred to as the three uses of the law. Three uses. So let me give you the three uses of the law. Let me give you a word picture and a key word so you can remember them. So let me start here. Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." This is like an oasis in the desert. This is like a dip in the pool on a very hot summer day. The problem is we don't often think of the law as refreshing, right? When students, when your teachers, when they say, "This rambunctious classroom, I'm about to lay down the law on all you guys." Do you find that refreshing? Or when the boss is frustrated with the office and he or she says, "You know what, we're going to have a meeting. All this X, Y, Z, all this behavior has to stop right now. I'm laying down the law." Do the employees find that refreshing? How can the law be experienced as refreshing? And so when you hear the word law in the Bible, best guess is it doesn't always mean the very same thing. So there's three uses of the law, and here's the first one. The first use of the law is the political or civil use of the law. And the key word here is stop. Who is this given to, the first use of the law? The first use of the law is given to all humanity, whether believers or unbelievers. This is the common grace of God given to all humanity. So the law is given so there may be justice on the earth. The law is given to restrain sin. The law is given so there may be punishment for disobeying the law. So you see that cool policeman, right? Stop. Don't do it. It's going to destroy your life and your family and destroy society. So we begin to understand that when God says stop, it is good for you. Stopping right where God says stop is actually for your good, right? What if there's a law that said, "Do not pick your nose while driving"? Would not stoplights be more pleasant for everyone, right? Or what if there's a law that said, "Do not, under any circumstance, swallow a samurai sword"? You're like, "I've seen something on YouTube, I want to try it." And God says, "No, that's not good for you," right? Don't swallow a samurai sword with whatever you do, right? And so what's the purpose of the first use of the law? Restrain sin for the good of society. Second use of the law is the teaching or the pedagogical use. In other words, the law is there that you might learn about the law so you might have instructions for life. And so the key verse here would be Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, "But I would not even know sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'Do not covet.'" And so the law is your teacher. The law shows you what sin is. The law, in a sense, holds a mirror up to your life to show you and to teach you what the sin is. You might have, after seeing lots of movies as a kid, as a 10-year-old, you might have said, "You know what? I want to grow up to be a bank robber. All I have to do is one job, one time in my life, and I get millions of dollars. I would like to have millions of dollars. It seems so easy from these Hollywood films. All I need is like an acrobat, somebody that, you know, like is good with computers, and I'm in. I want to be a bank robber." But then the Ten Commandments would tell you, "No, little Jason, you do not steal." And you're like, "Oh gosh, I might have to reform what I think I'm going to do with my entire life." This is the teaching, the pedagogical use of the law. Without the law of God, without the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't know how God wants us to live. And so the law not only shows us our sin, but it also drives us to Christ. Remember what Peter said? He's on the boat. He's confronted with his sin. He's confronted with the holiness of God in Jesus. And what does he say? "Away from me, for I'm a sinful man." And yet it's his recognition of sin that drives him again and again to the feet of Christ. So we need the law as our teacher to understand our need for Christ. Learn about your sin, because your sin guides you and directs you to receive the mercy and the grace that Christ offers you. So, the civil use of the law, the teaching or pedagogical use of the law, and third use of the law is ask the question, well, how can Christians please God? The symbol here is that of honey. The key word is delight. And this is what is called the normative use of the law. How are you to appropriate Psalm chapter 1? When the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night." Or Psalm 19, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In other words, now that I'm a believer, now that I have the Holy Spirit, now that I'm united to Christ through faith, now what does the law do? The law doesn't beat me down. The law always doesn't say stop. The third use of the law is the normative use for Christians. Now the law guides me. Now I can delight in the law. Now I can obey the law. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so Jesus is saying to us, obedience to the law should actually be your love language to God. You should delight to follow the law of God. With Christ in your life, with the Holy Spirit convicting you, now you say, "I delight to follow God." Spouses, what if you say, "I love my spouse, but I just don't listen to her at all. I love my husband, but I just tune him out every time that I can." We might have a few questions whether that is really love in your life. And so let's come back to this law of the Sabbath. How are the Pharisees and Jesus quibbling so cantankerously about the law? Herman Ridderbos, a Dutch theologian, he says it like this: "The Pharisees' concentration on the external forms of religion made them blind towards the true purpose and meaning of the law: love for God and one's neighbor. In other words, their readiness to condemn the disciples is symptomatic of a deeper failure to grasp what the law of God is really about. This controversy is not a matter of two refined and nuanced different interpretations of a portion of God's law. It is a matter of two altogether radically different conceptions of God's law. So the question is this: how were the Pharisees treating the Sabbath? Like a police officer. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. I just caught you doing that, right? You know, religious jaywalking on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was so mad at the Pharisees because this was never, ever the purpose of the Sabbath. And so in the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says it like this, same passage: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, this is a gift. You are to delight in the Sabbath day. Because what? You get to rest from work. This is a gift to you. You get to commune with the God who loves you and loves to spend time with you. This is pure gift to you. And so Jesus was, in a sense, you could say, operating under that third use of the law. And in the Jewish tradition, what happened? The parents on the Sabbath day gave young children a spoonful of honey. Why? Because they were saying to their kids, this is a day of delight. This is a day of sweetness. The parents wanted their children to associate the Sabbath with delight, with sweetness, with honey, all the good things of life. And so if you are a Christ follower, how should you think of the Sabbath day? Should you think of it like the Pharisees, like a police officer, very legalistically, or this beautiful invitation to cease and to celebrate and to commune with God in community as a jar of honey given to you for delight? How can I please God? How can I rest in God? What a delightful invitation. The Sabbath day is for my soul, for my life, for my family, for this community of faith. Psalm 37:4 says like this: delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. The Sabbath is a delight. And so I ask, why would Jesus come to abolish one of the good gifts of God given to humanity, rooted all the way back in Genesis 2? And so when Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he's saying God wants to take care of you. God loves you. And this is actually one of the ways he does precisely that, because resting in God and learning how to Sabbath in God, this is the rest God intends to give you as a gift of his love. Question, fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath. Well, you could look at the whole table, the whole Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. Are any of the Ten Commandments burdensome for you? Or are they completely freeing to you to live graciously in this big space that God has given you to live? No other gods before me. Isn't that good news for you? When God says, you shall have no other gods before you, now you realize, I do not have to live a duplicitous life. I can live a whole life, one God. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Are these oppressive for you? Or are they good for you? Right? They allow you to live simply before the Lord, all that he has for you. The same holds true of the fourth commandment. You are to rest and Sabbath in God. This should be for you a delight because it's for your good. Second question. Jesus loves to heal on the Sabbath. Why? Before I answer that, let me ask another question. If you have kids, have any of you ever stepped on a bunch of Legos? What is your first thought? Please don't shout that out. Better question. What is your second thought? Because you're left with some troubling questions when you step on a bunch of Legos. Your second thought must be, my kids. My kids, how did the Legos end up all the way down in the kitchen? They're doing this to me on purpose, right? The Guinness Book of World Records actually has a category for the longest barefoot walk on Legos. Friends, some records are not meant to be broken. And friends, this is how we might imagine Jesus engages with the Pharisees. I know they're going to hate when I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, right? I'm going to heal on the Sabbath just to get their goat, just to make them mad. Is this what Jesus is really doing? Is Jesus going like passive aggressive on the Pharisees? Well, I could heal on a Monday or Tuesday. That'll be fine with me, but I don't really like these guys. They're trying to kill me, so I'm going to heal precisely on the day that will really irk them the most. I'm going to leave Legos right in the middle of their hut so they get up in the morning before they turn on the lamp and they step right on the Legos. Is that what Jesus is doing? Why does Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Because I count at least 12 passages in the Gospels that record 7 distinct healings and miracles that Jesus performs on the Sabbath. Number one, Jesus frees a woman afflicted by a demon for 18 years on the Sabbath. Jesus frees a man afflicted with a demon in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus heals a man of dropsy. Jesus heals an invalid of 38 years by the pool of Bathsheba, and yes, it was on a Sabbath. And then in John 9, he heals a man born blind on the Sabbath. Jesus going out of his way to heal on the Sabbath. And the question I want to ask is why? Now, if you've been paying attention to the Old Testament, this should all now make perfect sense to you. No surprises when we get to today, but let's go on continuing to think about it. Think about what Jesus does on the Sabbath. He speaks, and it comes to pass. Does that remind you of any other place in the Bible? Genesis. He speaks, and suddenly people see light as people are healed from blindness. In John 9, Jesus spits on the ground on the Sabbath and makes mud with saliva to heal. And you want to ask, where is the only other place in the Bible where God is creating out of the dust of the ground? And so if Jesus is God, would it not stand to reason then that he would not do creation, new creation type of things? And would he not do them precisely on the Sabbath? Jesus is inaugurating the new creation. The Sabbath day which urged the people of God to rest because God created and then he rested on the seventh day. And so if Jesus is wanting to declare who he is, that he stands in continuity with the Creator Yahweh of the Old Testament, then would he not do new creation type of things precisely on the Sabbath? The new creation is here, and it's happening in and through the life and ministry of Jesus. Remember what Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why does Jesus love to heal on the Sabbath? Here's the answer. He loves healing on the Sabbath because he is inaugurating the new creation and the new Exodus. In other words, you're going to say, well, it sounds like, Pastor, that Jesus just knew the Bible. He knew the only Bible there was, the Old Testament. He knew the Sabbath has a double basis. It's rooted in creation, and it's also rooted in liberation and redemption in the Exodus event. And what happened during the Exodus? Freedom, liberation, redemption. What is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? Redeeming people from evil spirits, healing and freeing people from illnesses, liberating people's sight. Jesus is a one-man walking and talking Exodus. Wherever Jesus goes, there goes freedom. Wherever Jesus goes, there goes liberation and redemption all around Him. Jesus is the new Exodus, the new focus of God's redeeming and liberating work. Why did He love to heal on the Sabbath? Just do it on a Monday or a Tuesday, Jesus. What's the big deal? Jesus knew that Sabbath was the perfect day for His people to experience new creation and a new Exodus. What does this mean for me and you? Now, don't miss this. When I practice a Sabbath rest, it's like Jesus is creating me anew. Can you repeat that just to yourself? When I practice a Sabbath rest, it's like Jesus is creating me anew. It's like Jesus, God is breathing life into you. You come broken down and weary. Jesus gives you rest. Jesus restores your humanity. He reminds you of the goodness of creation. He reminds you that you're made for relationship on the Sabbath day, all the way you've forgotten about relationship, all the ways you've plowed through your week, just ignoring those closest to you. He reminds you of the goodness of relationship, just like He gave Eve and Adam to one another. And these are all new creational themes that are woven into resting on the Sabbath. I am created anew. I get new life on the Sabbath, new perspectives, new joy. The day is different. I am different because I have rested and delighted in God on the Sabbath day. And so when I practice a Sabbath rest, what happens to me? It's like Jesus is creating me anew, giving me new life. Jesus loves to heal on the Sabbath day our broken spirits, our discouraged hearts, all the ways we've turned our blind eye to the relationships that we want to say, I just want to love God and love others. God, if I could just do that. Jesus says, how about a day that I remind you to keep the main thing, the main thing? And so when I practice a Sabbath rest, it's like Jesus is creating me anew. Ruth Haley Barton says it like this, says it so well. She says, I'm a better person on the Sabbath. I'm not as stressed. I move slower, talk slower, listen better. I'm kinder, more patient, more loving, more grateful for the big things and the small things. I am more in love with my life and the people God has given me than on any other day of the week. I come back to myself, to what's most important. I sink and settle into the gifts of my life and savor them with abandon. She says, I'm really not sure how all this happens, but on the Sabbath I am more at home in my humanity, more satisfied, less driven. When I practice the Sabbath rest, if Jesus is inaugurating a new creation, if the Sabbath rests are fulfilled in Jesus, when I practice the Sabbath rest, it's like Jesus is creating me anew. And also, when I practice the Sabbath rest, it's like Jesus is freeing me anew. Can you repeat that to yourself? When I practice a Sabbath rest, it's like Jesus is freeing me anew. You begin to experience freedom from work, freedom from busyness and anxiety, freedom from Pharaoh's nonstop demands upon your life. Freedom to worship Christ. Freedom to commune with God. I remember a couple weeks ago, someone came up to me and goes, "This is Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh to me." When I practice Sabbath rest, Jesus is freeing me anew to celebrate all that God has done for me in Christ on the cross, the new Exodus event. So what should happen on the Sabbath? It should be like a new creation. A new Exodus event for you. Sabbath is ceasing, celebrating. Here's the celebrating. This is a day to celebrate. I am free. I am redeemed. I am liberated. And God is the God of free people. Third question, very shortly. How is celebrating the Sabbath like the reception of the gospel? How is celebrating the Sabbath? Well, it should be like receiving the gospel for the very first time. What's the gospel? That God has worked for your salvation. Trust Him. What is the gospel? It's a gift that you receive by faith. What is the gospel? It says to you, "I can't work for my salvation. I rest on His finished work." So that's a little bit like the Sabbath day. You let go and you said, "I'm going to trust you that the world still goes even when I don't work. I'm not that important." You have faith that your projects, that your family actually needs you, not all the things you do. That you are a human being, not a human doing. And that requires faith. It's like the reception of the gospel in your life. And finally, it allows you to say, "This is what God has given to you. Rest in His finished work on the cross." This is what we've done here today for our good. And so every time that you celebrate 24 hours, a Sabbath day, you're saying to God, "I trust you, I have faith in you, and I want to rest in you just like I've done as I've believed on Christ for my salvation." Let's pray. Father, we make the Christian life so difficult, so complicated. Lord, you remind us to come back to ourselves, to receive the gift, and Lord, to delight in you. Lord, help us receive it like those little Jewish children, like a spoonful of honey. That is a gift from our Savior. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.